Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Here we go. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart or perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eye shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now, there's lots of different ways you could use this psalm. This psalm has just got so many different ways of applying it. I've seen it in books as a list of qualities for leaders, because as a psalm of David, perhaps this is what he says, this is the kind of people he surrounds himself with as a king. This is the kind of people he puts on his staff. This is the kind of people that the counselors and the advisors that he puts around him. But it's all about the kind of people you surround yourself with. People who will influence you. People who will be around you in your life. I mean, we usually call these people friends. That's usually what we try to call them, is friends. Just fascinating stuff. So I want to bring out some of the words here. Verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Another translation would be, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. The Hebrew word means literally without worth, good for nothing, unprofitable. New Living Translation translates it vile and vulgar. The Hebrew word is Belial. Belial. It's a word that eventually becomes tied to as another name for Satan. It's used in 2 Corinthians 6:15. It says, where he says, what agreement hath Christ with Belial? Where he talks about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know the passage I'm talking about? And he's trying to give examples of what kinds of things don't mix, light and darkness, goodness and wickedness, and that kind of stuff. And he contrasts, he says, Christ and Belial. You see this word a lot of times in the Old Testament, where we'll talk about the sons of Belial. Have you heard that phrase? The sons of Belial, yes, no, yeah. It means worthless people. Or we could look at it as you know, kind of like Satan's offspring kind of a thing. David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. These aren't people that I'm going to have in my house. He says in verse 4, a froward heart, that's good old King James, a perverse heart, twisted, distorted, crooked. Somebody with a heart that's perverse, I'm going to move it away from me. Verse 5, he says, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor. It's the guy who talks bad about people behind their back. Now, when they're in front, you know, when these two people are together, oh, how are you, oh, my old buddy, oh, my old pal? And then they go their separate ways, and the guy comes up to you, what this jerk did the other day, what an absolute idiot, you can't believe what this... And David says, you know what, when I hear people talk to me like that, they're off, I fire them, they're not on my staff. Those aren't people that I'm going to hang around. And you know what, one of the things I've learned is that, you know, when you have somebody like that around you, you know what... I start thinking, I wonder what they say about me. You know, isn't that what you usually think about? You know, you say, well, I wonder what they're saying about me. He says in verse 5, him that hath a high look or a proud, haughty look. People who are all puffed up and think that they're the best thing since sliced bread. He says, those people, I don't hire those people. I don't have those kind of people for friends. He says in verse 6, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. In other words, people that make a promise and keep their promise. People that are trustworthy. People that you can depend on. Reliable people. Those are the people I look for. Those are the people I want to hang around with. People who when they make a promise, man, you can bet that they're gonna come through. Verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. A person who has a penchant for stretching the truth. David says, I don't want any of that near me. Now, and then he says, I will destroy the wicked off of the land. I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now, when you look at all this, I just want to say this first. Don't stop reaching out. This is not about this psalm is not about, well, I'm not going to hang around with wicked people. You know, I'm never going to go have coffee with a person who's mean, evil, wicked, and nasty. You know, that's not what David's saying. It doesn't mean that we all have to go run off to the mountains and join a monastery or something, you know. The problem with those things is that once you start, if you're not careful, you won't have any friends, for one thing, because nobody will meet your standards if you're not careful. But we are to be salt and light in a world that needs Jesus. Jesus himself had a reputation of hanging out with sinners. He was accused of that. The Pharisees didn't like this about him. They said in Mark chapter 2, verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? That's not Republicans. It's not like they were Democrats or something like that. This is not, you know, this is we're in campaign season. It's not what it's talking about. Publicans, what was a publican? What was a publican? I think publicans were tax collectors, weren't they? They were guys who sold themselves out to the Romans, and they collected taxes and whatever else they could get out of you. Those were the publicans. And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when you look at this, because I'm going to say some strong things in a second here about what this is talking about, how this applies to our life. But what this is not saying is that we should like isolate ourselves from sinners. You know what? You and I ought to work at being a little friendlier with sinners. We ought to have what Jesus was accused of. Look, you're always hanging out with sick people, sinners, bad people. You know what? What's your problem? And so that's one thing I think we have to keep in mind. You know, with all of Scripture, we want to learn to take things in about with balance. Sometimes we take a verse and we just go running with it. We twist it to all to heck, and next thing you know, we've got our lives are so goofy looking. You know what? Jesus wants us hanging out with sinners. But what this is talking about, I believe, that what this is talking about is the kind of people that will influence you. We all carry influence. And there are people that we influence, and there's people that influence us. And sometimes it's mutual. Sometimes it goes both ways. But the people that are closest to your heart, the people that you listen to, the people that you hang with when you're down, the people you go to when you're in trouble, you know what? You need to be careful who those kinds of people are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. You can be a person walking with the Lord and everything, but you hit a bump in the road and you start hanging around with people who are going to give you bad advice and who could care less about what God thinks. You know what? You're going to get yourself in trouble. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaven the whole lump. See, when people that are closest to us, people that influence us, when they start messing with stuff they shouldn't, and we're all wrapped up with them, you know what? We go down with them, don't we? Proverbs 13:20 says, He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Are your closest relationships, with people who will help you grow in the Lord, or are your closest relationships with people who could care less about God? And so David gives us a quality of things that we ought to be looking for in friends. Somebody with no wickedness, no perversity, no gossip, no pride, a person that's faithful, and a person who is not deceitful. What a great list of prerequisites for being my friend. You hear what I'm saying? We want to be careful about the people that influence us. Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Great psalm. Oh, comes with a little sales pitch at the beginning of the psalm. If you read it, look at the sales pitch at the title. It says Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Now, if this is a way for you to click on add this to my cart on the internet when you're buying things, you know, this is a little thing of what this psalm is about. You know, it's for the afflicted when he's overwhelmed and he pours out his complaint, his need, his request to the Lord. So you want one of these? Do you ever find yourself afflicted or overwhelmed? The word overwhelmed, what's the Hebrew word? That one's got an interesting word. To be feeble, to be faint, to grow weak. I can't go on anymore. You ever been there? So I'd say, like, I can hardly wait to see what this song's all about. How much is it going to charge my credit card? Let's buy this one. All right, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. These first 11 verses, he's just going to talk about how bad his condition is. And it's kind of vague, but you know what? In a way, it's kind of neat that he's vague, because then we all kind of go, oh, well, it's just like me, you know, and we all have our different situations, you know. But we know what it is to be afflicted. We know what it is to be overwhelmed. And so we all kind of go, oh, yeah. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I mean, I'm just miserable. Verse 6, I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. Another translation says, I am like a desert owl. I'm like an owl among the ruins. Another one says, I am like a buzzard in the desert, or a crow perched in the rubble. The whole point is this. These are lonely birds out in the middle of nowhere. This is just, he's painting a picture of utter, complete loneliness. Verse 7, I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me, they that deride me, are sworn against me. Now here we have a little teeny clue of what the psalmist is saying. Apparently he's got people problems, mine enemies. And so, but that's about as specific as he gets. You know, I'm having some people problems here. Verse 9, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Oh, this is pretty depressing stuff up to this point. And let me just say this. Trouble is common to us all. Was there, like, out of these 11 verses, did anything like go, oh, yeah, getcha? Did you feel like any of these were like, come on, I want to see some hands. This is group participation. I really am looking for everybody to raise their hands. Have you ever felt like any of this? Thank you very much. Now, everybody can kind of go with me here. Work with me, will you? But see, there's a sense. I think that we all identify with this stuff. Because trouble is common to man. It's common to all of us. And you know what? You know what, beloved? Sometimes we kind of get caught off guard by this. We kind of get this idea, and you know what? Some of us are guilty of preaching this. You'll come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. He will give you, he'll give you peace in your heart. He'll give you joy in your life, and just he'll forgive your sins and you'll have eternal life. And we're just thinking, wow, cookies and milk and s'mores and nights by the fire, chestnuts roasting by the open fire, and we're thinking, wow, I want to become a Christian. And we're kind of, sometimes I'm afraid some of us are a little guilty of that we kind of make it sound like, accept Jesus and all your problems go away, and then you accept Jesus and you know what you found out? You still got your problems. Some of them, huh? Right? In fact, you started getting more problems because you started finding yourself in trouble with people you weren't in trouble with before, and you started finding that you didn't want to do these sins that you gave into so easily before, and it's not always easy. It's not always easy giving up on sin. And you know what? And some of us are caught off guard by that. We start having trouble in friendships, in relationships. And we think, what's this all about? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And you know what? Sometimes, yes, sometimes trouble does come because I'm causing trouble. Yeah, absolutely. Sometimes I get in trouble because I'm causing trouble. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes I deserve it. But you know what, gang? A whole bunch of it simply because you're human. And I have a feeling we could just blame Adam and Eve for all that. You know? It is common. From time to time, you will hear me share. I've done this, I know, a couple times, especially because we're in the Psalms. I've shared with the church that I get depressed from time to time. How many of you have ever heard me say something like that? You kind of, okay, good. You've all been here before, okay. I will talk about that. And to me, sometimes it seems like I get depressed a lot. To me, now whether I'm actually depressed more than you, I don't know. You don't know. My purpose... Personally, my purpose in sharing that I get depressed from time to time is, mostly so that you will know that I'm just like you. I don't have these goofy ideas that I'm some guy that lives on cloud nine and never has a care in the world. I get depressed just like you. I've had one person in the church come up to me in the last month, and they've taken this seriously that I share that I get depressed. And this person told me that they're praying for me, that I would be healed of my depression. And you know, if you're praying that for me, you go ahead, keep praying. That's okay. I'll take that if that's what God wants to do. But you know what? And I know that there is a sense that there is emotional stuff absolutely that God heals. But I don't think God's ever going to stop making me human. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? So he could identify with us, because we're human. And I'm not trying to say that we just have to suck up and just get used to being depressed. I'm not quite saying that. But what I'm trying to say is, you know what? You're human. Trouble is common to all of us. Trouble is common to all of us. Getting depressed is not necessarily something that's sinful. Jesus never sinned, and yet he's the man of sorrows. You hear me? We all go through trouble. And that's all I want to say about that. Verse 12. So these first 11 verses, you know what? We all have trouble, all of us. Verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. Now the psalmist turns his heart, he turns his mind towards the Lord. Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. Did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, this whole next section, verses 12 through 22, the whole point is this. The key verse is there right there in verse 17. He will regard the prayer of the destitute. If you remember the title of the psalm, it's called A Prayer of the Afflicted. A Prayer of the Afflicted. And the lesson is very, very simple, beloved. The answer to trouble is prayer. The answer to trouble is prayer. It seems to me that I'm always getting overwhelmed with problems and troubles and things that are too much for me. Lions and tigers and bears. Wait, lions? Is that the way it goes? Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my! You know, and it just seems like sometimes there's just too much. But beloved, the first answer is always the same. We must pray. We must pray. That's the whole point of this psalm. I'm overwhelmed. I feel like I'm withering away. I can't keep going. But God, you're in heaven, and you hear the prayer of the afflicted. That's me. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. James, towards back of your Bible. James chapter 5, verse 13. James 5:13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. I thought a Mary was a her. So if anybody's merry, let her sing psalms. Sorry. Different Mary. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was just like us. He got depressed too. Elijah got really depressed. I mean, he was, I don't know if he was bipolar or something, or whatever the things are, but you know what? Elijah got really, really bummed at one point. He got so terrified he ran 300 miles and hid in a cave. That's pretty depressed. Don't you think that's depressed? I haven't got that far yet. He was a guy just like we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You know what? The answer to the troubles, the first step is always prayer, beloved. And you know what? I never get it till I do it. I never get it till I do it. When I'm depressed, when I'm overwhelmed, I will think, oh yeah, right, I'm going to pray. And like, that's just going to like make it all better or something. And so what do? I drag my feet all day. And I go through the whole day worrying and wondering. I just can't, yeah, right. I'm just like, boy, my life's miserable. My life stinks. I can't, rah, 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 rah. You know, rig and rah, sounds like Yosemite Sam, you know, rah, 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 or whatever. And you know what? And then finally, I'll get around to praying. And the cloud lifts. I cannot recall a time, beloved, when the cloud doesn't lift. The problem might still be there, but the cloud lifts, beloved. You know what I'm talking about? The answer to trouble, the first response, the first answer has got to be to pray, beloved. We've got to pray. That's the first step. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Pour out your complaint to Him. Don't sit there and think, oh, well, yeah, you're the preacher. You're supposed to tell me this kind of stuff. No, this is real life. This is truth. This is where I live. This is where many of you live. The answer to trouble, the first answer, is to pray. You will be amazed when you pour out your heart to the Lord how much you feel better after you're done. Verse 23. Where am I? Verse 23. Let's finish the psalm. He weakened my strength in the day. He shortened my days. God, you make my life worse, it seems like. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. But don't let me die, God. Could you go on forever? Verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, you know, the earth and the heavens, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Now, what's this all talking about? I think this is what it's talking about. You better cling to the things that last. Better cling to the things that last. Even heaven and earth are going to pass away. There's only one who's going to last. And we better get used to clinging to Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, there are certain things we start wanting in life. You know, I wish I had this. I wish I had that. And sometimes you get them. And then they get old. And then you're just like, wow, it's like, it's not so exciting anymore, you know. Okay? It happens with people, happens with relationships. You get a friend and you think, wow, I am just so grateful for this friendship. What would I do without this friendship? And then the person moves away. Or something happens. Everything changes, beloved. There's only one thing that doesn't change. It's a person. It's Jesus. This last weekend, we went and visited our old church where we grew up, where my wife and I grew up. Just up the street here, First Baptist Fullerton, years and years ago. My parents took our family when I was in seventh grade. We started moving around to different churches and wound up at good old First Baptist Fullerton. And that's where I accepted the Lord. Pastor's name was Emery Campbell. He's got a son named Craig that most of you know. His dad was my pastor. That's where I came to know the Lord. And when I was 18, that's where I got my call to the ministry. Was at a youth camp, you know, through First Baptist Fullerton, and that's where I got my first taste of ministry. I was a youth pastor there for 6 years. I was a youth pastor. Did the senior high group for years and years and years. Just last week, as some of you know, Craig's mom passed away. Craig's dad passed away about 9 years ago. Craig's mom just passed away last Tuesday morning, a week ago Tuesday morning. And they held her memorial service up here at First Baptist. And it was wonderful. It was packed out. The place was just packed out. And I have a feeling most of the people had not been at the church in a long time either, just like I had. And it was just marvelous seeing old faces. I got a thrill because I got to see a bunch of the kids that were in my youth group. You know, they're all like in their 40s. Some of them look older than me. It was great. And they go, boy, you look really young. And I, no. and you know, when you read things like, I think John writes in one of his little letters, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. You know, you've heard that phrase that John writes. I think it's in like 3 John or something like that. Boy, you know, to see some of my kids and hear about them going to church and following Jesus, it's like thrills my heart. Just totally thrills. Not that it's not, you know, it's not like, I'm just glad to see him walking with the Lord. It's not like I had anything to do with it or anything, not for the last 30 years. It was just wonderful seeing these folks. And there was a little bit of the, well, gosh, it's too bad we can only get back together during the funerals, you know, and all. And it brought back memories of a church that was a wonderful church in it for a period of time. When I was in my 20s, Pastor Emery left the church and took a position in the denomination. And that's what God used to move us on. We stuck around at the church for about another year or so. But I was only Baptist because my pastor was a Baptist. I was a Christian. I always went to Calvary Costa Mesa to get... I mean, that was kind of like, you know, I had this tension between, you know, the things that went on at Costa Mesa, and I'd take my kids down to Costa Mesa and stuff. But you know what? I love my pastor, and so I was in the Baptist church. And everything changed after Emery left, I imagine. I know we left, and we tried to cut off all our contacts. I didn't want to do anything to hurt the church or to cause a split or make people leave the church to follow us. You know, we were very careful about that. But going back and seeing all these faces, I don't know, to me, it reminded me that, you know, even good things, there's a time when it's over. And there's a time when it's... And you know what? For people who are just clinging to this, well, boy, back the good old days at First Baptist. Well, you know what? Those were good old days. But they're gone. And I hope you got better days now. Different relationships. New relationships. This church will change. This church has changed over the last 10 years. We've gone through so many permutations and people coming in, people going out, and you know what? You've got to cling to the one thing that lasts. It's not me. It's not this building. It's not this group of people. It's Jesus. You've got to cling to what lasts. Do you hear me? You've got to make sure your foundation is built on the right thing, not on shifting sand, which is anything but Jesus. Your foundation must be on Jesus. I will change. I'll grow old and die someday. You know, so will you, you know, and so will everything around you changes. Only one thing lasts, and it's Him. I think that's the whole point of these last verses, is verse 26, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. We've got to hold on to what lasts. Verse Psalm 103, we're going to do this on Sunday, so we won't look at this morning. We're going to say that's one of my favorite psalms of all times. Of course, I think I've said that a lot, haven't I? This is really one of my favorites, Dan. This is really one of my favorites of all times. I think once a long time ago, I even memorized the psalm. Don't hold me to it now. I couldn't do it now. But Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth, it says he covers himself with light as with a garment. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He is light. He is pure light. In, where is it? 1 Timothy, where am I? In 1 Timothy 6:16 it says, about God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is pure light. Verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, talking about laying the foundations of the world, who maketh of the clouds his chariots, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. God wind surfs. He's up there, you know, wind surfing on the clouds. Verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. The angels are part of God's creation. This first section here, these first 9 verses, is talking about God as an awesome creator, praising God as an awesome creator. Verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. God built this place. Verse 6, thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. I think he's talking about Noah's flood at this point. He's talking about during Noah's flood, the water was higher than the mountains. At thy at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He's just saying, after the flood, God said, okay, water, get back down into your place. And so we don't have to worry about the world being flooded ever again, because God said, you're not going to do that anymore. Verse 10. Now, starting in verse 10 through verse 18, it's talking about God. The first 8 verses are, first 9 verses are about God creating everything. Now he's going to talk about God maintaining everything. And so a lot about creation. Craig, I just thought it was so cool that you picked that song. Over all the earth, you reign on high. It just is like perfect song. I was going, yes, I can hardly wait to do this. So verse 10, he maintained his creation. He sendeth the springs into the valley which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. God takes care of all the animals. He gives them water to drink. Verse 13, he watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. So, I mean, God causes the stuff to grow, so we have stuff to eat. Verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nest. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies, or rock badgers, I guess, another translation. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, and they lay them down in their dens. They go out hunting at night and, you know, grab a bunny rabbit or something, you know, and then they eat, and they go back in their caves and sleep in the daytime. Verse 22, the sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Verse 23, man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. Now we go out work in the daytime. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. You know, I think the whole point of this psalm, and I, to me, this is like the key verse 24. The whole point of the psalm is this. Hey, open your eyes to see what God is all about, to see what he does. And it's funny. It's so hilarious to think of how hard the scientists have worked to make us not think about God. You know, that everything is here because it took billions and billions of years, and that's why how everything happened, is that it just took so long. And you know what? I am so glad science is getting so advanced, because the more advanced science is, the more obvious it is that we have a creator. The more obvious it is that we have a creator. You know, I don't know if you've been watching the news about the Mars rovers, the Opportunity and Spirit that are up there on Mars, and way up there on Mars. I mean, Mars is, we're talking millions and 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 millions of miles away. You know, they're showing us these pictures, and it looks like it's, you know, just somebody's backyard next door or something. But, you know, this planet is so far away. And yet these little golf cart-sized things are out there going, you know, and taking pictures. And it takes, you know, I don't know, what does it take, like an hour or so for these pictures to download by sending them millions and millions? Can you imagine that? I wonder if anybody else on another planet's got the equipment, they could probably get in these pictures for free, you know. And it cost us $800 million, you know, to get these pictures. And I could just imagine somebody showing up on the planet Mars and seeing these little things at work, you know. Well, they're not too little. They're pretty good size, you know. And they're driving around, you know, and digging little holes. And they get their little microscope camera, you know, and they're taking microscopic pictures. And they've got their mass spectrometer that's grinding it. They grind into the rock and they take the samples and they burn it in the mass spectrometer and figure out what the stuff is made of. And they... So complicated. So complicated. Even, don't they even have, they've got these 3D pictures too. Is that like major cool or what? I mean, you go out and buy those glasses, you can watch Mars in 3D. I mean, is that cool or what? And you know what? I imagine somebody, can you imagine somebody visiting the planet Mars, walking up to this Opportunity rover? Is Opportunity the one that's found the water stuff? Is that the one? I think that's the one that's in the little the crater where they're finding all the hematite and all this water stuff. Can you imagine some stranger walking up to this Opportunity and saying, "Wow, what a wonder of evolution! What an absolute wonder of evolution! To think, I wonder how many millions of years it took to create this thing. You know, a kind of storms or electrical charges or bursts of energy that put this thing together." We would just kind of really like, yeah, right, buddy, get a life, you know. I mean, look at all the detail that's got to go into the engineering, the design, the building, the sending, the operating, all that has to go involved with these things. And we think, well, it's obvious that this thing was designed. I mean, isn't that obvious? And yet how blinded we've become to what's right in front of our faces. What's right in front of our... You know, scientists say that your eyeball is a product of evolution, as everything is, right? We did with billions and billions of years. That some eyeball-less fish, you know, is swimming along and it bumps into a rock. And the rock makes a bruise on this thing, and that it develops into a little crusty thing, you know. And somehow this crusty thing is passed on to the next couple hundred thousand million generations of fish. And then somewhere along the line, another fish bumps into something, or what? I don't have any idea how you start explaining all the complexity of an eye. I mean, Dan, you had that like laser surgery, so you've got like $1 million eyes, you know, and to think of like all the technology that has to go in until they actually figured out how to do that, how to reshape your eyeball so you don't need glasses. You know, absolutely incredible. They, you know, think of the individuality of your retina, where they're talking about doing retina scans, just like on Star Trek now, you know. So like you can you go start your car by popping your eye on something and it recognizes you, or your bank account, you know, because of the retina scan. Think of the way the iris works, like your automatic camera, you know, how it gets bigger and smaller. I'm wondering why I can't see up close anymore. Now that's something I haven't figured out, because I've always been able to see up close, but now I've been noticing that I'm starting to lose it about this. I can only see from here to here. That's really scary. I wish I could figure out how to fix that. But our eyes are so complex. How does evolution explain the eyeball? Well, you can't. It's idiotic. It is absolutely idiotic. When you think of all the nerve endings and the complexity, It just blows my mind. I found a quote from one of my son's books. He bought this book on creationism. A fellow named Michael Denton, he's not a creationist, but he questions Darwinian evolution. And he goes at it from the molecular level and the cellular level. Instead of looking at the big things, he's looking at the smaller things. And he says, perhaps in no other area of modern biology is the challenge posed by the extreme complexity and ingenuity of biological adaptations more apparent than in the fascinating new molecular world of the cell. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell a million times until it's 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a city, great city like London or New York. The idea is, so let's, you know, you want to explore the cell. Let's blow it up so big that it's big enough to cover New York, you know, the giant monster cell from Mars or something, you know. So this way we can study the things. Well, he says, if you did that, what we would see then is an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings, like the portholes of a fast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. Is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality, the smallest element of which, a functional protein or gene, is complex beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man. Alongside the level of ingenuity and complexity exhibited by the molecular machinery of life, even our most advanced artifacts appear clumsy. Now, in other words, there's just such complexity just looking at the cell. Remember when Roger Oakland was here? And I don't know if you remember the little video that he showed that they've you know, looked at the structure of cell, was it the replication where it, with the whole machinery that's involved. It's just like the more we know, the more complex it is, the more obvious it is that there's a designer. And that's what the psalm's all about. It's looking at the awesomeness of creation. It's obvious to him. He doesn't have to worry about being polluted with this evolution junk. It's just so obvious when you look at creation. When you look at the complexity of the world, the animals, how do these things, how does it work? How do the, you know, the lions get up at night and they go out hunting and they go and they have their own little world and we have our own little world and the birds and the, oh, it's just how, it's, God, you are awesome. You are awesome, God, and we bless you. We bless you. Verse 25, so is this great and wide sea wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. What is a Leviathan? Maybe a giant monster or something? I don't know. Maybe a whale? I don't know. Maybe a... who knows what it is? These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. And he goes on and finishes out just, you know what, let's just praise God for his awesomeness. Psalm 105. I want to get to this. Man, I wanted to, okay. We're going to do this. Psalm 105, really cool stuff. This is written by David. We know that it's written by David. This is a part of the psalm back in 1 Chronicles 16. We did this when we were in Psalm 96. I don't know if you remember this. This is when the ark was brought into the city and David wrote a psalm and it actually is split up among different psalms. This is part of that. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of his wondrous works. Glory ye in his name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. This psalm is going to be about God's faithfulness to the children of Abraham. That's the key. Abraham and his descendants, and it's about God's faithfulness. This is a psalm of history. And so he said in verse 8, He, God, hath remembered his covenant forever. God made promises to Abraham. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, which is the son, and confirmed the same unto Jacob, to the grandson, for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that that land would be theirs. And so this psalm is going to trace the history and show that God has kept his promises. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now, some people have kind of abused this phrase, touch not mine anointed. Doesn't mean that you can never say anything bad about the pastor. I'm sorry, that's what some people say. Well, you can't talk bad about Rich because it says, touch not thine anointed. Well, it means don't kill the guy, okay? Don't kill the guy. You can rebuke him if he's wrong, okay? Just be a little nice. Okay? It does, the Hebrew means be nice to him. David, when he had an opportunity to kill Saul, he couldn't. Because he realized Saul was God's anointed. Now, did he rebuke Saul? Oh, you betcha. He let him have it. He said, What are you doing trying to kill me? I saved your life. It just means you don't kill the guy. And this happened with Abraham. Abraham, you know, he was worried that people were going to kill him, so he would tell everybody that Sarah was his sister. It's just my sister. And I know it looks kind of funny when I'm kissing her, but it's just my sister, we're kissing cousins or whatever, And yet God would rebuke both Abimelech and Pharaoh when they got a little bit too close, and that's what this is all about. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine in the land, and he break the whole staff of bread. Now we're going to talk about Joseph from this point. We move from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's going to talk about God's faithfulness to Joseph because of Abraham. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him or tested him. For Joseph, God had spoken some things about Joseph's future. Remember the dreams? God gave the kid dreams. Remember that? And he had these dreams that his brothers would bow down to him. But before any of that would happen, his brothers would sell him as a slave. He would work for a while for Potiphar. Then he'd get accused by Potiphar's wife of something he didn't do. He'd get thrown into prison. He would get forgotten in prison. All before the dreams would come true. God was testing him before the word happened. God gave him promises. And you know what, beloved? There's going to be times, I believe, just like with Joseph, where God puts a dream in us. And before it comes to happen, because dreams don't always happen tomorrow, there are times where God's going to test us. And sometimes you find yourself going from brother to slave to prison, and you wonder whatever happened with that. Neat verse here, very neat verse. Some of you ought to think about this. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him and tested him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, let him go free. He made him lord over his house, ruler over his substance. We're talking about Joseph getting out of prison, becoming the ruler, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. He's talking about the brothers. Israel also came unto Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Not the land of Turkey, but the land of Ham. That's but a bump. That's the Egyptians. Verse 24, he increased his people greatly, made them stronger than their enemies. So the people prospered in Egypt under Joseph. Verse 25, he, God, turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. What's he talking about? And there arose a king who did not know Joseph. And the Egyptians turned on the Israelites and made them their slaves. That's what it's talking about, right? Okay, that's what it's talking about. Trust me on this. Okay, trust me on this. But look what it says. Look what it says. Who turned their hearts? God. Why? Whoa, 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 whoa. God made the Egyptians get cranky? Yeah. Yeah. Why would he do that? So they could become slaves. Whoa, that's even worse. Why would he do that? So they'd want to leave. So they could get back to what God has promised them to do. This psalm is about God's faithfulness in his promises to Abraham. It's about his faithfulness to his people to get the land. And so they're down in Egypt, and they're prospering. And well, we can't have it prospering too much down here in Egypt because I got to get you guys back to Canaan. And so God turns our heart. Isn't that interesting? How God will sometimes use ugly circumstances in our lives to get us back where we need to be. He does that to me. Verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant Aaron, he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And he goes and talks about all the different things, the plagues of Egypt, you know, for the next couple of verses that he would do. Verse 40, the people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. You know, after they got out of Egypt, God took them to the wilderness. He opened the rock, waters gushed out, verse 41. They ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. See, the psalm is all about God keeping his promises. It's all about keeping his promises. Just two last things. Two real, real quick things. Number one is that we ought to learn from history. That's what this is all about. It's reviewing history because God wants us to learn from history. He wants us to learn the lessons. In First Corinthians chapter 10, it says these things happened to them as examples for us so that we would learn from it. So we want to learn. We want to read God's Word. We want to learn what happened to them because God wants to teach you the same thing. And what did they learn? They learned that God is faithful. God is faithful. God made promises to Abraham even when he was just a guy and his servants, didn't have any kids yet. God made these promises, said, this land's going to be yours to you and your descendants. And yet it took a while, and they went through all kinds of hoops and ups and downs, but it happened. God kept his promise because God is faithful. He is faithful. He's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape. God is faithful. He will help you. Let's stand and pray.